Joel chapter 3. By the way, before we get started here, I had mentioned last, I was taking suggestions, and it's kind of like, I don't know. did anybody come up with something in the last week? Something that just, can we please do this? Is there anything of that nature? You guys just going to leave it up to me? Wow. So many of our evening studies have been sort of requests. The feasts. Because if I did the feasts, then I'd have to do the sacrifices.
Just the feasts.
But one leads to the other. I'll take it under advisement.
Susan has a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Jonah. He was saying Jonah over there.
How many of you? Now, I did Jonah on Wednesday night, but my audience was
smaller.
Abbreviated. Could you guys?
I wouldn't mind.
Dave and John, can you guys and
love it.
And Mark?
Yeah.
Okay, it's a minor prophet, but it's a different flavor. So we'll see about Jonah, which makes it really easy for me because I've already got the notes done. It's gonna be a breeze. All right, well I'll consider that. That's not a done deal, but we'll see. All right, how far did we get in? In chapter 3.
C.
All right. Now to verse 9. Verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. And they are being drawn, and they don't even know this, but they're being drawn to their own destruction. It says, by the way, this is the opposite of what we have in Isaiah. It says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, he's not talking to Israel in preparation. He's talking to the Gentile nations in preparation for their invasion of the land of Israel. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Revelation 17. And drop down to verse 9. Now we have the great horror described earlier in the chapter. It says in verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The normal interpretation is that we're talking about the city of Rome. Although Rome isn't the only city of seven hills. Portland is too. Although I don't think it's talking about Portland. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and another is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, and this is the same character that we saw back in chapter 13 of Revelation, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one, here's the thing I want you to look at. Verse 13. These have one mind and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the lamb, although they don't know it yet. And the lamb shall overcome him, overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then it says, multitudes and so on. Earlier on, we saw that they were gathered together to a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. It's in the wrong car. I actually have a pruning hook. I was going to bring it, and then I got, okay, I have a car in the shop, and it's, anyway, I was going to intending to bring it. Bob Nystrom had all kinds of amazing things in his shed. And so I got his pruning hook. And, think of a rake handle, and then on the end of the rake handle, you've got a piece that does this. It's almost like a sickle. But it's only about that size, as big as it is on the board. So a rake handle with that on the end of it. So going back to Joel, I was going to show it to you, where it says in verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to straighten that thing out. And that's all you need to do. Now, this also lets you know that perhaps there's a shortage of weapons. People are making do with whatever they can come up with, because everybody is going to come. or at least nearly everything. The sum of the army is going to be enormous. Plowshares. What's a plowshare? For those of you who are unagriculturaled. What's a plowshare?
The metal tip that goes into the ground.
Okay. You've got a, it's the blade of the plow that curves down, that rolls the dirt over as you go forward. In ancient times, plows were usually made of wood, but you had a metal part that was the front of the blade because metal was pricey and a little scarcer than it is today. So you'd have the whole thing made of wood, but the front edge would be that metal strip. And so you pop that thing off and you could turn that very easily into a sword blade and just put a handle on the end of it. So that's what they were going to be doing. By the way, armies can be mobilized with very little in the way of weaponry. In the Korean War, when the, did I bring this one up to talk about this? In the Korean War when the Chinese came across the border? What did they arm the Chinese with? They gave them guns? No, they didn't have a lot of guns. This is not too far after the Communist Revolution in China. They didn't have a lot of stuff. They were barely getting the clothes on the people. What'd they give them? Sticks and pitchforks and hammers and anything they could give them. And they still overran the defenses because just the sheer quantity of them. The number of people, the guns were melting because they were running the bullets through them so fast that they mowed the people down, and yet there were just more people than they could kill. And you'd arm the people with whatever you can get. And that's what's going to be happening here at this end time. They are almost like drawn like moths to a light to this place. The purpose is the annihilation of Israel. Israel right now is assembling, has been for over 100 years now. They've been assembling in the land. 120 years ago, there were in just the space of about 20 years or so, I think it was less than that, over 100,000 people went to Israel. That was like more than twice as many probably three times as many Jews as were in the land to begin with. And they just kept coming. And then after 1948, of course, they have just been pouring in. It's kind of interesting that in years gone by, the bulk of the Jews back in the 50s were coming from the Middle East. The Jews were coming out of Yemen and Jordan, Iraq, all the different places where there were fairly large populations of Jews at that time. They were flooding in and filling up the land. And then it shifted to Eastern Europe. As they could escape from behind the Iron Curtain and so on, they were coming out. What's the number one country for Jewish immigration today? Has been for the last 3 years. France. Because of the number of Muslims in France and the persecution of the Jews in France by the Muslims, the French are leaving France in droves and heading to Israel. And so they travel from all over the world. I grew up in a community that was probably 20-25% Jewish. And it was kind of interesting that you had, so-and-so isn't going to be coming back next year. What happened? The family's moving to Israel. You would hear about that. Or one of your classmates was born in Israel because they wanted to make sure their child was born there so they'd have dual citizenship and be able to go back very, very easily if they wanted to. Of course, it's open immigration for the most part for Jews heading to Israel anyway. So they're going there, and they are going to be armed. It says there in verse 11, assemble yourselves, come ye all ye heathen. So it is the Gentiles that are coming in. And gather yourselves together round about, and thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of, here's the key thing, they think they're coming in to destroy Israel. They think they're coming in for the final annihilation. It's amazing how many times there have been efforts to annihilate the Jewish people. We have several of them recorded in the scripture. Of course, that's one of the major themes of the whole book of the book of Esther. You have a number of other efforts that are scattered throughout history. The Greeks under Antiochus were very determined to wipe out the Jewish people. Of course, the Nazis, we have when Tsar Alexander II, I think it was assassinated in the 1880s, I don't think they ever caught the perpetrator. They blamed the Jews. And the Russian people killed thousands and thousands, I think it was over 6,000 Jews in just a short window of time, blaming them for the assassination of the Tsar. lots of efforts to destroy the Jewish people, and yet God has preserved them, and they have maintained their cultural identity. They've not been assimilated. They speak all the languages of the world. That was one of the mind-boggling things. In 1948, as soon as they were declared a nation, boom, the Arabs attacked them. And they quickly organized. There was a Jewish American who had been a general in World War II, and he went there and led the forces. And they had to give orders in like a dozen different languages, and still probably half the people didn't understand what they were being told to do. All these languages, and yet they are still Jews, still holding to the traditions and so on of their fathers. They are gathering there. And the Gentiles at this time will come as well. And they are coming to what it says is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Did I talk about this? You can get a good Bible atlas and check the index. You can go online and try to find a place. There is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. What does Jehoshaphat mean? It means Jehovah judges. And so they are coming for their own judgment and don't know it. They have one reason for coming. They are oblivious as to what is going to happen. Now remember, these are the armies of Antichrist. They are driven by the devil. And he says, I will sit to judge all the heathen round about, it says there at the end of verse 12. And he says there in verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Keep your finger here and go to Isaiah chapter 63, something we looked at just a few weeks ago. Isaiah chapter 63. And look in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? They're red. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's the Lord. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat. And he says, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my garments. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. In reference to the same event. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 17. I'm sorry, Revelation, where am I? 14. Again, dealing in anticipation of the event. In anticipation of the event. Revelation chapter 14. It says, starting in verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar with power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And so we're talking, what is that, 72 miles, I think it was, something like that I remember seeing. That's a lot of blood. blood this deep for that distance. They're coming to their destruction, but they're coming to their own judgment. And it says in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, or the valley of verdict, is the idea. It isn't that the multitudes have a choice to make. It's that they've come for judgment, and Christ is himself being the judge is going to pass sentence, the verdict, the valley of verdict. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision or verdict. Now, that is the overview of what is going to happen. Okay, this is why they're coming. They're coming. They think they're coming to destroy. They're being drawn there for that purpose, and yet it's actually for their judgment and destruction. And then he says in verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. By the way, there's lots of Jewish traditions about a lot of these things. They make the news. People get all excited about blood moons and this kind of thing. The only time you have blood moons recorded in the scripture are in reference to events that take place in the tribulation. If this is it, I'm sorry, I missed the boat. I was supposed to be out of here. I don't plan on being here to observe the blood moon. Other people might be around. I will not be here. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and so the blood moons that are recorded in the scripture are blood moons that will happen after the believers are gone and caught up to be with the Lord. But it says here in that the sun and the moon shall be darkened. And it's kind of interesting. The day of the Lord's return. Go to the book of Zechariah. Last chapter of Zechariah. Second to the last book of your old. Now, Zechariah 14 is dealing with the day. Most of Zechariah 14 is dealing with the day of the invasion of Jerusalem itself. That particular day. I'm talking about like the 24-hour type. And look in verse 7. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. But during the rest of the day it's just... it's dark. It's dim. It's not bright. It's not dark. It'd be kind of like maybe like it is outside right now. And it doesn't say why. It just says that that day will be that way. But at the end of the day, there will be light. And I have there at the bottom of your outline, it's darkest before the dawn. Because when the Lord returns, there'll be light. Okay. End of page one. Now, if you look at Zechariah 14, one of the things that you go through and you think, it's over. It's done. Israel has been conquered. They have gathered together captives. They're doing the house to house. They haven't totally subdued everything, but it's basically, they're at the mopping up phase. Israel has no hope in themselves at this point. They have been, humanly speaking, conquered. They have been subdued. This is the end. Then the Lord returns. Now remember, we serve a God, here's a principle, we serve a God of the last minute. All right, we often see that in our own lives. Why do we serve a God of the last minute? Why does he always seem to wait until just right there and then, okay, it's all taken care of. We see that fairly often in scripture. Same idea, okay? It's beyond me. I didn't do this. God did. And I think that one of the reasons God seems to do that so often is so that he will get the glory. Because it is his anyway. I mean, alluding to this morning, that we take so many things for granted. And we never pause to thank him. But when it's dramatic, then we have a tendency to give our praise and thanks. Oh, wow, that was incredible. Well, then we give God the glory. You know, we thank the Lord for the food when we sit down to eat out of rote for the most part. We're not going, oh man, isn't the Lord wonderful for supplying this? We don't think about it. We just do it. It becomes a routine. We are not grateful. Dramatic things, we have a tendency to, it has a tendency to capture our attention. And so it says there in verse 16, last minute, I love how this is phrased. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Don't think of car. Think of lion. Because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the king is coming to reclaim his own. The enemy has come into his territory. By the way, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a Christian classic. It needs to be read. John Bunyan wrote a number of things. He wrote another one that's written in the same style as Pilgrim's Progress called The Holy War. And I would encourage you to read it. G. Campbell Morgan said it's even better than Pilgrim's Progress. And they're both worthy reads. But I would encourage you to deal with that. The Lord coming to reclaim his own. And he will roar as a lion. And you see this time and again in the scripture. It's mentioned in Amos. What does, if you're walking through the brush of the Serengeti, and all of a sudden you hear a roar, you just go, I think that's a lion. And what do? The hair on the back of your neck stands up, and you begin to look around, looking for that thing, because it's a frightening thing. You know, at the zoo you hear, and we were at the, about a year ago, wasn't it? Went there and you're hearing the lion, this past summer, was whatever it was. And we're hearing the lion roar and so on. But he's over there and I'm over here and there's this great, so I'm good to go. I can sit here and watch it. But if you don't have that, it can be a very frightening prospect. And here we have the Lord roaring. So it isn't like he's sneaking up. He comes and all... What's it say in the scripture? Every eye shall
bow.
Every knee shall bow. Every eye shall see him. So he's not coming in secret. When he comes, all will see. And he's as the roaring of a lion. And all of a sudden, this huge army that has gathered to destroy Israel turn. And what do they try to do? In their utter weakness and impotence, what do they try to do? They try to fight against God. Which is what people do all the time anyway. But now they can see him. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel, because this is also the day of Israel's national repentance. They shall see him, and they shall mourn as for an only child that they've lost, because they will see the wounds in his hands, and they will recognize this is our long-awaited Messiah, but, oh no, we were, for all these centuries, we were wrong. And it's right there in Zechariah. It says even that. And we go back to Romans and where Paul says that blindness has come to Israel. They refuse to see. You can show it to them, and the scriptures they believe are inspired of God, and they will not believe what it says right there in front of them. A remnant do. There's always a remnant. But there will come a day when you have a national repentance of Israel. Where it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And it will be in a day. And instead of being in fear like the Gentiles, the Jews who are there in Jerusalem, that remnant that is there, will rejoice because their long-awaited Messiah has come to deliver them. Dealing with, as we alluded to this morning in the Sunday School Hour, not only temporal salvation, but eternal salvation as well. Verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. So the war is over, the battle is won, and he is now dwelling in Zion. My holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no... When you see the word stranger, that is foreigners. Shall pass through her anymore, as far as violent invaders and so on. Israel will be secure. And it shall come to pass that day that the mountains... Now, we like mountains. We like to hike in mountains. We like to look at mountains. If you're a farmer, what can you grow in mountains? Besides coffee, if you live in Colombia. What can you grow in mountains?
Rice?
If you have your terraces and all that, and you live in a tropical country. There's not a lot of soil on mountains. It's pretty steep. The water runs off. You can't grow much there. But even in the most infertile places, it says the mountains will drop down new wine. This doesn't mean there's actually necessarily going to be rivers of wine and rivers of milk. It's the idea that there's going to be such a huge bounty of it that the land will be filled with new wine. By the way, what's new wine? Generally speaking, yes. Generally speaking, it's the idea of fresh. It's the idea of fresh. And I've shared the story about, you know, my wine making adventure when I was a junior higher with my cousin Philip. It takes a little while. But if I've got the grapes and I've pressed the grapes that day, and I'm drinking the fruit of my labors that day, what am I drinking? Grape juice. It hasn't been around long enough to ferment. By the way, I don't want to digress. Most of your biblical wines are not alcoholic. They dried them into syrups and so on. This is why one of the reasons why they mix them with water. It's kind of like taking your dispenser, mixing the soda water, your carbonated water with the syrup. They would blend those two because the syrup had a high enough sugar content that it wouldn't mold and it wouldn't rot. So they could preserve it that way because they didn't have the ability to seal containers like we do today. Glass in the Old Testament was a very rare and expensive commodity. The mountains will flow down will drop down with new wine. The hills will flow with milk. You're going to have vineyards that produce abundantly. You're going to have livestock, sheep, goats, and cows. All those things give milk, by the way. There's going to be such a... Back in Exodus chapter 3, the promised land was called the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, do you think there were actually streams flowing with those two things, or is it the idea that there's just a huge abundance of these things? It's the idea of the abundance. And it says, I love this, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. In Israel, they have two rainy seasons. One is just a few weeks in the fall, and the other one is some years up to 2 months, other years 3 to 4 weeks. And they're on opposite ends of the calendar, which comes in very handy. But by the time you get to June or July, that little creek that you got running in the back of your property, what is that? It's dry. There's no water in it. There are very few perennial streams in Israel. There's some. But they're very few. The vast majority of them are seasonal. Some of them, especially in the south, only flow every few years. And if you go to Israel, I remember our tour guide says, okay, here we have a wadi. In the southwest, they call them an arroyo. Up here, they just call it a ravine. And if you get a lot of rain, it's got water in it. But the ground is so dry that it's funny. You go to Israel, and you'll see a wadi, and they'll have a pole with markings on it, a giant multi-meter stick, and they'll have markings about how deep the water gets. And you're thinking, man, this is dusty, but it does get that deep if you get the rains every few years. All of a sudden, it all runs down, and you got this. But it's only occasional. And our tour guide says, here we are in a wadi. Why do you know? Why do you know? All the streams will be flowing with water year-round. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Keep your finger here. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 47. Now, this is millennial. They have just gone through a description of the millennial temple where the Lord's throne room. We have a description of the lay of the land, the sacrifices and so on. By the way, there'll be memorial sacrifices. They're not going to be like they were in the Old Testament, be similar type things, but they will be for a different purpose. And it says there in verse 1, afterward he brought me again under the door of the house. It's talking about the temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, or straight out from the temple door, because the temple door faces east. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right hand of the house, at the south side of the altar. And they brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the outer gate of the way that looketh eastward, so outside the city. And behold, there ran out the waters on the right side. By the way, in the book of Zechariah, it says the stream is actually parting, and one of them is going to flow west all the way to the Mediterranean. But he's following the one that goes east, and that's the one talked about in Joel. And it says in verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand, which is a 9-cubit stick, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, so between a quarter and a half mile, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. So here you've got this thing coming out from underneath the threshold of the temple, and he goes out, you know, a little over a quarter mile, and you've got something that you can wade across. It's up to the ankles, but there's water flowing out through there. Next verse. He measured 1,000, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. This thing is growing as it goes. And he measured 1,000, and they were to the loins. They're up to the waist. And he measured 1,000. It was a river I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, the waters to swim in. You couldn't pass over it by walking. You had to swim. Now, this is only, how many thousands has he done? Four. So we're outside the city just a little over a mile. And we've gone from a little thing going out from underneath the threshold to a big river that you have to swim across. Think of something at least probably the size of the Puyallup River, which would be huge in Israel. Do you know how big the Jordan is? I'm not talking about during the rainy season. I'm talking about just normally. The Jordan is about as wide as it is from me to Dean. And it's about the same color as Randy's shirt that he's wearing. It's sort of a light pea green. but here you're going to have fresh, clear waters that run down out of Jerusalem. By the way, are there any springs in Jerusalem? One little one, the Gion, at the south end of the city. And it's not very big. It's not very big. But here you have something coming from the threshold of the temple itself. And you get less than 2 miles outside of town, and you have a fairly large river heading to the east country. He says in verse 8, these waters issue toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. This is the Dead Sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, that moveth, whithersoever the rivers come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish because of these waters, which shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything that liveth, whither the river cometh. And they will be fishers, shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim, which shall be a place for the spreading of nets. The Dead Sea is, you go down and you dip your hand, anybody been there? You dip your hand in the water and you do this, and it's crystal clear, it's beautiful clear water to look at. But you go like this and it feels like you just dipped your hand in canola oil. And you go swimming, you'll see people sitting out there swimming in it, and you think the guy's on an inner tube, but he's not. He's just floating on his back in the water because there's so much material in it that it's much, much denser than the ocean. And the shores are, they look, all the rocks have got a glaze on them, depending on how close the water they are, like an inch thick or more of salt, just from the spray when the winds kick up. And, I mean, there are places that have a little bit more material in the water, but very, very few places around the world have as much as the Dead Sea. There's a couple, but not many. And yet all that is eventually going to come to a point where the waters will be healed, And it says that the multitude of fish and the variety of fish will be like, it says, the Great Sea, like the Mediterranean. And I remember giving when we were on our tour of Israel 20 years ago, 20 and a half years ago, I gave a devotional after we'd been down to the Dead Sea, and I used this passage that what we saw today will eventually be a place where, instead of people going over there and looking at it and swimming in it and maybe doing this and don't ever taste the stuff. Oh my word. Oh, it isn't just salt. It is bitter, nasty, horrible tasting stuff. Got a picture of my wife dipping her finger in it and the before and after. This is, that God is going to heal that waters, heal those waters. And so you're going to have a perennial stream that flows down through there. It's referred to also in, what's the other reference I have here? If you wanted to jot it down. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. By the way, so in the Valley of Shittim, when you see that word that is in reference to, and newer translations will have this, it's in reference to acacia trees. You know what a mesquite is? Been down in the south in Texas and so on, you know what mesquite is? It's got thorns on it. It's got these little feathery leaves, you know, little stem with all these little side leaves, almost fern-like. It's got yellow flowers in the springtime. It's got pods on it like a locust tree. It's got thorns and so on. An acacia and a mesquite tree are almost the same thing. In fact, for a long time they put them in the same genus, but they split them up in the last 15, 20 years. Very, very similar. If you go to the driest places in Israel, the shores of the Dead Sea, you'll see these acacia trees. They look kind of like what you see the giraffes eating in East Africa. And you say, boy, that looks just like Africa. I mean, you got these trees that they got a crooked trunk and they're flat on top. It looks like a giant parasol. But you get up to it and, you know, a giraffe 17, 18 feet high and he's reaching up to do this. And these over here, you have to duck to get under because it's so painfully dry there. You're astounded they can handle it. It's also like 110, 115 degrees. And somehow they managed to hang on in that climate. So it's a place that's extremely dry and yet, here, we're dealing with the millennium. There is an abundance of water coming into the most desolate places in what is Israel today. Verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation. Egypt is an amazingly fertile place. Egypt fed the Roman Empire. The grain ships that went to Rome were coming from Egypt. Prior to the building of the dam to the Aswan Dam and so on, the Nile would seasonally flood, drop down all kinds of debris from that muddy chocolate milk looking water, and then would come back into its banks after a number of months, leaving a new layer of silt and so on. Really fertile stuff. And even though they still use, for the most part, very primitive farming techniques, it is a place of great fertility. And yet during this time, it will be a desolation. At least, I'll say this, for a window of time. We'll come back to that. Edom, where's Edom again? Edom is southeast of the Dead Sea. This is a place that today, I alluded to this, where Petra is. Talked about the fact that it's so dry, it's amazing that a sizable population could live there in ancient times, but they did. They had different means of collecting whatever water they could. And Edom was also the perennial enemy of Israel. These are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And always enemies of Israel. They were always creating difficulties and so forth. You look at the history of Egypt. We have Israel's in bondage earlier in the history. We have the Exodus. Were there other times when Egypt was a problem for ancient Israel? Let's fill in some details, not just some generalizations. Were there problems with Egypt in ancient times? Biblically. Okay. We know that after Solomon died and Rehoboam was king, they invaded Shishak. He looted Jerusalem. He looted the temple. Remember that? We have another pharaoh of Egypt coming into Israel hundreds of years later, and he killed Josiah. When it talks about the Ethiopians, that is a southern dynasty of Egypt, but it's still Egyptians. during the reign of Asa, you had this gigantic army come in and try to overrun Israel coming from Egypt. So there's a number of different things. And then also, there was a number of times, both when, during the reign of Hezekiah, when you had the great Assyrian threat, and then also, late toward the end when Nebuchadnezzar came to besiege, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judah, had an alliance, a formal alliance with Egypt. When you had these alliances with the big guys, the idea was, if I'm attacked, you're going to come and help me. They had an alliance with Egypt both times. And what did we see in Isaiah? Their power is to sit still, it says. Their strength is to sit still. Yes, we're going to try. Yeah, we got an alliance with these guys. Boy, we're waiting for the cavalry to come. Yeah, we're waiting and waiting and wait, and they never come. Or if they do come, they show up, say, we're here. Okay, let's get out of here. They never do anything. And so Egypt was, that's why it says that Egypt is like that staff that you lean on and it goes into your hand. It's like leaning on a piece of broken bamboo. And so Egypt was at the very best, a fair weather friend. And then Edom. What did Edom do? What did Edom do? All right. They moved in. They went and settled in the south there. What did they do before? It also says, number of places, that when the Babylonians came in and had Jerusalem under siege, the Edomites showed up and basically were cheerleaders for the Babylonians, saying, raise it, raise it, raise it to the ground. And they helped with the looting of Judah and Jerusalem. And they also captured all that had managed to escape and turned them back over to the Babylonians. And then when it's all said and done, they bought the captives and sold them into slavery. Edomites, no great friends. It talks about the ancient hatred that they had for one another. And so because of that, Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, which they basically are today. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now, you can go other places in the scripture, and I mentioned that what you're going to have happen in these two lands is the opposite of what's going to be happening to Judah and Israel during the reign of Messiah. And Edom's desolation is permanent. It'll be a place of burning pitch, and no one will live there, and there'll be no roads that traverse that area. And it was a major caravan route in ancient times. But that's where the Edomites got most of their wealth. But it will not be inhabited, it will not be traversed, and it talks about the different wild animals that will live there during that time. And it says forever and ever there in Isaiah. Not so with Egypt. Egypt's desolation is temporary. And if we're dealing with the same application, in Ezekiel 29, verses 9 through 12, it talks that Egypt will be uninhabited, desolate, for 40 years, and then they will come in, but it will be a weak and debased nation. And the reason it can't be permanent is there's a number of other places in Scripture that talk about Egypt's role in the millennium, that you're going to have a road that goes from Assyria, we saw this in Isaiah, goes from Assyria through Israel and to Egypt, and that's going to be the highway that allows people to come and pay their tribute to the king, and also for the Jews that are still scattered to return to the land. So Egypt still has to be there, but it's going to be a very weak kingdom after their 40 years of desolation. And this is retribution for their treatment of Judah. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever. The Jew will be in the land permanently. Jerusalem from generation to generation. Verse 21 will vary depending on your translation. It is a difficult Hebrew passage. And it's one of those things where it can be this and it could be this, and we're not quite sure. In the King James it says, for I will cleanse their blood that have not been cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And this has to deal with pardoning Israel for their past sins. Somebody have a New American Standard?
I do.
Okay, would you...
And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged.
All right. That actually works better in the context, because that ties in with what we have in the previous verse dealing with Egypt and Edom and their other enemies. Although the outcome is still the same, Israel's in the ascendancy. Their enemies are having to submit to them and bring tribute and so forth. And, of course, all the nations of the earth will be required, going back to Zechariah 14 again, they will all be required to bring tribute to and honor, pay homage to the king. And the nations will have to send representatives, embassies and so on, to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. Representatives from every nation on earth will have to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that if they don't, you're dealing with an omnipotent God who is sitting on the throne. Does he have to send armies? No. What does he do? He sends no rain. And if you have a nation, and then it singles out Egypt. Egypt is not dependent on rain. They've got the river. You could have years go by without any measurable rainfall in Egypt, and it really wouldn't change anything, because everything is dependent on the Nile. And so it says that if Egypt doesn't, then they get plague, because you're dealing again with an omnipotent God. So God paying back the his justice in those who had been persecutors of Israel. God's final justice against Judah's enemies on a national basis. Not on an individual basis, but on a national basis. All right, we're done with the book of Joel. Any questions or anything on this little book?
That includes America.
Doesn't say, I am one, unless you have a nation, and there's one or two exceptions. The nations mentioned in the Bible are all nations that had some kind of interaction with ancient Israel. I know people have written books on this. I'm sorry to disappoint you. For my point, my part, I do not see America in the Bible, period. Just don't. The biggest thing, there's a possibility of China being mentioned in one passage in, I think it's Isaiah. But other than that, almost all the nations that are mentioned in conjunction that are mentioned in the Old Testament are nations that have some connection with Israel, either as trading partners, as places where they have traveled to, places that haven't been invaders, people that had people come and visit them, something like that. But to say that yes, the Swedes will be dealing with such and such during the millennium, and of course those nasty Bolivians, no, that isn't there in the Bible. Not there. Now, they will be part of the heathen, all the Gentiles that come in and deal with, I think they'll be part of that, if they're still around by the time we get to this point in the tribulation. My own angle on this, and it's my, again, my personal angle, my opinion, is that for the most part the Western Hemisphere is going to be taken out due to the supposed natural disasters that will happen during the first part of the tribulation. I think that the Western Hemisphere is by and large going to be taken out, and because the Western Hemisphere culturally is connected with Western Europe, look at the languages, English, Spanish, Portuguese, that they will be in their weakened condition end up being one of the pawns of the Antichrist and his kingdom in Europe. I don't think that America is going to be worth a whole lot once we get the tribulation going. I think that when you have that star that falls and poisons the waters, and it talks about a third, where's a third of the world's waters? Pacific Ocean. If you had a large meteorite strike the Pacific, what is going to be one of the things that happens? You're going to have a tsunami of all tsunamis. And it's going to take out Japan, Korea, the coast of China. It's going to take out all of Indonesia. It's going to take out the populated parts of Australia, New Zealand. It's going to take out the whole Ring of Fire, which includes the west coast of the United States, Central America. If it's big enough, it'll go across Panama and come into the Caribbean. It's going to cause some serious disaster for the Western Hemisphere and Far Eastern Asia. What's the part of the world that's going to be least affected? Europe and the Middle East. Because they're on the opposite side of the earth. My opinion. All right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the fact that you have all these different prophets that, and living at different times, sometimes centuries apart, that all say the same thing. And John, written hundreds and hundreds of years later, says the same thing. Because they all ultimately have the same author, which is you. And Father, thank you for letting us know what is going to happen. Father, we fear for those who are left behind. But Father, we rejoice that we will be there to enjoy the kingdom and see the blessings on your covenant people. And Father, all the blessings that we will receive as we rule and reign with you for that 1,000 years. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.